Well, it's been a delightful day for me to reacquaint myself with some of you, to meet some of you for the first time, to take home with me at least a couple of burdens to share with some of you who have concerns, and in one case, at least to some extent, we've had a modest amount of the same sort of concern. So it's been good for me. I'd like you to take your Bibles and turn again to the 20th chapter of John's Gospel, the Gospel according to John, and chapter 20. I don't know if you've ever had the problem that occasionally arises with me in my work of trying to convince somebody of something that they don't want to receive. You're seeking to persuade them of a certain course of action and its merits, or that they should withdraw from a certain kind of behavior, or that they should adopt a different attitude towards the family member or whatever. And you feel there's an intransigence there. You just feel that this person has got a mind that's like concrete. It's thoroughly mixed and it's permanently set. And you're just not going to make a dint. No impression whatsoever. And tell them as reasonably, tell them as winsomely as you will. No way. That's what happened with the followers of Jesus in the resurrection. They weren't buying it. The women came back to Jerusalem, Mary and the others, "We have seen the Lord." No way were they buying it. And Jesus had to do some pretty spectacular things to convince them. I thank God for that. I thank God for the fact that as we read the Gospels and see that the followers of Jesus came to a firm conviction that he was risen, that they just didn't buy it holus bolus. They just didn't gullibly swallow it like the most naive of people. But that there was some resistance there. That they weren't just being swept off their feet by the rhetoric of some great preacher or whatever. But that they had to come to terms with this carefully and deliberately. I mean, Jesus wasn't going to be raised from the dead for every generation to see. This was only going to happen once. So the fact that the Lord brought it in this way is enormously helpful and convincing of its reality. Can you imagine the way modern Christianity would have staged the resurrection of Jesus Christ in our generation? You can just see the cameras all there around the open tomb. They wouldn't let Jesus out, of course, until all the crowds were gathered. He'd have to stay safely hiding in there somewhere in some dark corner. And they'd have the star of the basketball team there from the Jerusalem Jets to witness it, because they put him on the banquet trail. And the mayor would be there, and all the dignitaries and all the big guns, all the influential people, all the who's who of society. The way God did it was so different. If you'll pardon me for saying it like this, and yet I believe I'm representing the realities, he showed himself alive to a bunch of nobodies. I mean, they're very ordinary people. If you think that what you see in the mirror when you look in there is very common stuff, these people are of the same stature. Just ordinary sorts of folks. No big, famous stars that everyone would just flock to hear and so on. Nobody's. Again, that convinces me that it's the truth. Because if it was being staged, if it was to be a con job, if it was to be propaganda, then this surely isn't the way to do it. Can you imagine Matthew? Matthew, this very pious Jewish man, writing his account of the gospel. And he dips his quill in the ink, and he's about to hit the parchment, and suddenly he realizes the Holy Spirit's telling him, "Now, in your gospel, Mark, put down that it was the women first." Now, here's this good, normal Jew. And you can see him kind of twitching with the quill. Now, come on, Lord. You know our society, and it's men that can get up in a court of law and give credible testimony, not women. You really mean I've got to say that the women were the first? And yet that's what that Jew did. Matthew put down that the women were first. So did John. And if they were really trying to convince their people and just sort of turn their minds around to their way of thinking, they would never have done that. There's only one reason why they told us that the women were the first. It's because they were. But undoubtedly, they would have had some short-term struggles with God wanting them to do that. Well, the women came and announced to the disciples, John 20 and 18, that indeed he was risen. But as we read from the other Gospels, they didn't buy it. Now we start in verse 19, and I'll read some verses to you, and then we'll consider two resurrection scenes here. When therefore it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." And when he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side. The disciples therefore rejoiced when they saw the Lord. Jesus therefore said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained." But Thomas, one of the 12 called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore were saying to him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I shall see in his hands the imprint of the nails, and put my finger into the place of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." And after 8 days again, his disciples were inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in the midst and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach here your finger and see my hands, and reach here your hand, and put it into my side, and be not unbelieving, but believing." Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed." The first resurrection appearance of our Lord was to Mary. We saw something about that this morning as we sought to quietly sneak up to the open tomb and observe what happened. The second appearance was to the women who had been with Mary on their way back to Jerusalem. Jesus appeared to them. Jesus also appeared on Resurrection Day to the disciples on the road to Emmaus. That's in Luke's Gospel, and we've all seen the famous scene of Jesus walking down the road with two of the disciples and his hands up in the air, and he's expounding to them and all the prophets the things concerning himself. He evidently also appeared to Peter, because Cleophas and perhaps his wife, whoever the other disciple was, when they scooted back to Jerusalem that very night from Emmaus, made report of that. It's an appearance of Christ that we know nothing about, and it's just like the Lord to take someone like Peter, who had blown it so desperately, and have just a private consultation with him that no one else would be in on. It was just the dignified, decent, nice, gentle way of the Lord to restore Peter in an intimacy that we're not allowed to be involved with. And then, on this same day, and he was busy that resurrection day making a lot of appearances, he makes this one to the 10, not the 12. Judas had suicided, and as we see in verses 24 and 5, Thomas, one of the 12, wasn't there. So there were 10 of them in this upper room. They were shivering. They were upset. They were frightened. They were cowering in this corner, and they had the door nicely shut so the Jews wouldn't know they were there, and undoubtedly they were speaking in hushed tones so that they wouldn't draw attention to the fact that there were a lot of men in that room and what was going on. They were discussing what had happened. Jesus had died and their hopes were shattered. Their thoughts of the great glory and the immediacy of the coming kingdom were decimated in his death. And the women came with this crazy story about his resurrection, and they knew that the tomb was empty. I mean, Peter and John had gone out to see it as soon as the women had told him, and they realized the grave had been opened and violated, and the body wasn't there. And back they go, Peter and John, and report to the others. And they're sitting around the room, they're talking away, and they're wondering what's going on. They're confused, they're upset, they're distraught. They don't understand what on earth God is doing. And then he's there. I mean, He's right there in the room beside them, and he's talking to them, and he says to them, "Peace be to you." It's the beautiful, normal Jewish greeting. We, in our English language, have such a banality. I talked with someone this morning about the fact that English is not like some other languages, such as Greek, which are so expressive and emotive and rich and beautiful. English tends not to have quite the drama to it. And when we greet someone, we say hello, a terrific word, or bye, or goodbye, and what does that mean? Doesn't mean much. Well, when the Jewish people said hello, they'd say, peace be to you. When they were leaving the person, they'd say, the Lord be between you and me until we meet again. They would give a benediction, they would give a blessing, they would tell this person some spiritual reality they wanted to be that person while they were apart. And all we do is say, so long, or goodbye, see you again, nice to have you with us, or, that sort of innocuous sort of thing that just doesn't have the teeth and the substance to it of the Jewish expression. Well, Jesus came and gave them the typical shalom. But as soon as he does that, he shows them, verse 20, his hands and his side. Now, he's marrying the verbal expression and the physical act. These two things are an entity. They're one. Peace be to you. And he holds his hands out like that and lets them see the scars of execution that have obviously been miraculously healed. So the peace that he wishes for them, the peace that he communicates to them, is intimately connected with these scars. And he wants them to understand the union between his death and resurrection and the peace that they enjoy with God. How simple and yet how profound. Sort of an acted out parable where he gives them this greeting and he shows them the proof of it. And as Christians, as believers, as followers of Christ, our entire thought of peace with our Maker, of forgiveness, of restitution into the enjoyment and the fellowship of our Creator, is all predicated upon Christ's death and resurrection. It's all in that. It's in nothing to do with us. It's not in us to make peace with God. It's not in us to win our way into His favor. It's all in that person that stood in that room that evening and scared the wits out of them and said, "Peace to you," and showed them his hands and his side. And when they got over the shock of this person entering this closed room and being there, and his identity was then recognized, well, they rejoiced. Verse 20. Can't you see this group of dignified, mature men? They had been sitting there, doom and gloom. And now they undoubtedly are all jumping around, and there's 10 of them there, and they all want to see him, they all want to talk to him, they all want to say something, they all want to look in his eyes, they all want to hear his voice, and they all want to touch him, and they all want to make sure that it's him. He's invited them to look at his hands and his side, and there's just a chaos. A holy chaos breaks out for a moment or two in that room as it dawns on them that he is risen. The women knew what they were talking about. And they followed the faith of the women in the recognition that Jesus was indeed alive. Wouldn't you like to have had a little cassette recorder? Been a fly on the wall? Just had a hidden microphone? Oh, the chatter, the joy, the zeal, the enthusiasm. And I'm sure it went on for a few moments. The Bible does give to us such an attenuated description of the Lord and his interactions with people. It's enough for us. God's given us all that he wants us to know. But I don't think the Lord wants us to ignore the human element and the excitement and the joy and the jabbering that would be going on for a few moments. And they're all talking to him. They're all asking questions. They all want to know information. They all want to say something to him. "Well, I knew you'd really do it, Lord," and all. And they'd be going on and perhaps trying to say some things that they shouldn't have said. We don't know. But they were happy. They were excited. They were jubilant. And after a few moments of their enthusiasm and their excitement and their praise and their adoration, the Lord again greets them. Now let's start this all over again. Let's go back to square one. Peace be to you. Verse 21. As the Father has sent me, so send I you. And once again we see what we would see in every one of the resurrection appearances were we to study them. All that are given to us. As I said, the one to Peter wasn't described. Jesus lets them get excited. Jesus lets them understand that he's risen, that he's mastered death, that he's beaten this enemy. But now, down to business. There are implications over this. It's like studying the doctrine of our Lord's return. You will see many books written on the second coming of Christ. They'll give you ad infinitum detail about who this is and what that means and what the other thing means. But so often, those books that develop the theme of our Lord's return miss out on the ethical implication that tends always to be there in all of the teaching on the second coming. Be ye ready, for in such an hour as ye think not the Son of Man cometh. And very often in our development of our Lord's second coming, we miss out on this practical implication. And here again, while he undoubtedly allows for the joy and the happiness and the enthusiasm that they would have and the questions they might ask, he says to them, now look, there's a work for you to do. In light of this truth, I want you to go. I'm commissioning you. He gives them more than one commission. We see in the anointing of David to be king over Israel, we see this happens more than once. We see with our Savior giving to the disciples the commission to go into all the world and preach the gospel, that he does it to them more than once. It's like many of us, we need to hear the same truth several times before we really catch on fully or we really get going with it. We don't tend to run with some exhortation the very first time we hear it. Most of us had the gospel preached to us numerous times before ever we turned in repentance and faith to Christ. I have one friend who's been a missionary in South America for 20 years, an Englishman who came out to Canada and decided to thumb his way across the country. Went to the city of Toronto. One Sunday night went to a place called Long Branch Baptist Church, and for the very first time in his life, he heard the gospel of God's grace. He went back to the little room that he was renting, got down on his knees and sought God and was converted that night. Now, that friend of mine, I think, is extraordinary. Most of us need to hear several times. And so the Lord's disciples, being people of like passions to you and me, like foibles and weaknesses, had to have this commission several times. And so he says to them in verse 21, as the Father sent me, I now send you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. Now, I thought that they were going to receive the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. I thought that was something that was to come later. What does he mean by this expression, receive the Holy Spirit? Is this a prophetic word? Is this something of anticipation? Is this something that actually happened then and there? And the day of Pentecost was but the public manifestation of the Spirit's having come on the followers? Which way does it go? Well, I'm not going to tell you. One, I'm not quite certain. But secondly, I want to make a point about the interpretation of Scripture. A question like that can go unanswered, but the more significant point is still quite evident. The Holy Spirit came. And my, did the world ever find out. Do you want to know what is one of the most profound evidences of the Holy Spirit being in the midst of God's people? Jesus tells it to us in John 16. And this is what he says. When he, the Spirit of truth, has come to you, he will convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Now, we've got lots of ideas today and criteria that we set up as to when we know the Spirit is with us. This is one that we tend to forget. When the Spirit comes to the believing community in power, there's a ripple effect felt in the world. The world can't help but know. And as we see in the book of Acts, as the sermons are preached, and we are told that by the historian that the Spirit came powerfully upon Peter, hundreds, thousands were converted. And that's the manifestation of the Spirit that I yearn for in our day. And I'm not sure we see it. Great preaching missions go on. Thousands of people come to hear the gospel preached. But when do we hear of any new churches being started? When do we hear of any fellowships of faith having to blow out the walls because of all the hundreds of new converts that have come to Christ? They're recorded statistically. But where are they? 6 months and a year down the road, when the Spirit really comes in power, we steal thousands from the kingdom of Satan, and they show up in the Lord's. Well, Jesus told them to receive the Holy Spirit. And then verse 23, if you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they've been retained. Now that's a vexed verse. And I'm sure many of you know just how much theology has been built on that one verse of Scripture. Did the apostles receive from Jesus Christ the prerogative of God to forgive people their sins? Is that what Jesus means in this expression? It is one interpretation and one construction that is being put upon it. Because we do not see that teaching, that idea that sinners like ourselves can forgive people their sins, because we do not see that anywhere else in all of the Bible, we need to be careful about saying that that's what this verse means. We should not propound a doctrine on the basis of one text in all of Holy Scripture. And when we look at the other scriptures about the forgiveness of sin, and we see the way it comes, we're told that it comes through repentance. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us. That is speaking of God in 1 John 1 and so on. The question that was asked in the presence of our Lord, who can forgive sins but God only? Jesus didn't say, well, it's okay, I'm going to give some of you guys the power to do that later on. He didn't say that. He just went on as though that was quite legitimate. That was a perfectly appropriate question. No one can forgive sins but God only. So when we look at another passage of Scripture, and the one that I think most closely parallels this is Romans 10, I just ask you to turn over to that for a minute. Romans chapter 10 has to do with the publishing of the good news, just as John 20 does. So we're in a second passage that's dealing with the same idea of people being sent out to preach the good news, and in consequence of that, forgiveness of sin coming. Notice the way that it is put across here in this, I think, fairly parallel passage from Paul. Verse 13, whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Now that's the great truth. That's the grand promise of God. Those who call out to Him for forgiveness will be saved. Those who seek Him. But then Paul asks a series of rhetorical questions. Verse 14, how then shall they call upon Him in whom they have not believed? How shall they believe in Him whom they have not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they be sent? Now notice these questions that are here. Take the last one in verse 14. How shall they hear without a preacher? The first element in true faith in Christ is to hear that Jesus is the Savior. Is to be told that he came to die for sinners. That's what people must hear. That word must come to them. Jesus came to save sinners. They must hear that. But you know, there's people that come to Denizer Chapel, listen to the preacher and walk out and say to themselves, well, that's what that guy believes. And they don't buy it. Well, the first good element in evangelistic preaching is the communication of the truth, is getting the person to understand what the Bible says about Jesus Christ. That whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's first. They must hear the message. They must understand that that's what the Bible teaches. Then they must go the second step, where it says, how shall they believe in Him whom they have not heard? They must not only hear the gospel message, but this second stage is giving it credibility, accepting it as true. They must not only say, well, that's what the preacher believes, that Jesus is able to save sinners, but they must go to this second step and say, well, I believe he's right. I'm convinced that Jesus can save sinners. But see, that's still not enough. They must go to this third question, or this first of the questions that Paul asks. How shall they call upon Him in whom they have not believed? They must hear the message. They must accept it as true. and then they must commit themselves to it. So there's intellectual awareness, there's the conviction of the truth of the message, the integrity of it, and then there is that third element, the place where Satan himself stumbles, because remember, he's a more orthodox theologian than any theologian that's ever lived. He understands his theology well. He knows the truth of the gospel. But that's where he stops. And this is where we must bring the sinners and urge them on to Christ. Venture on him, venture wholly, let none other trust in truth. Some of you used to sing that little gospel hymn. That's the point. They must call upon him. Now, what Paul is saying is here is, look, if you don't preach, they're not going to know the message. If they don't know the message, they can't be convinced it's true. If they're not convinced it's true, they won't call on the name of the Lord. How shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? How shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? You want to send people to hell? Then just shut up and not tell them the gospel. You'll help them to hell. No doubt about it. You want them to receive the forgiveness of sins, then you have to communicate the gospel. Because there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. We can't be saved until we call on the name of the Lord. And if we want people's sins to be remitted, if we want them to be forgiven, if we want them to be the children of God, we must publish the good news. So in that sense, we have power over the remission or the retention of the individual's sins. Do you see what I'm saying? Now, I think when you take Paul's teaching there in Romans 10, put it alongside these unique words of Jesus in John 20, we have a viable understanding of what he meant them to sense. As the Father sent me, I'm sending you. Men, he said to his followers, you have to go. You must publish the good news. If you do, people's sins will be remitted. It's not an easy verse of Scripture. Peter tells us in one of his letters that Paul wrote some things that are hard to be understood. And I'm sure Peter could have also said, and John wrote a few too, and Peter might have said, now Ezekiel had a few things that I don't quite understand, and so on. There are difficult things to see in all of the Bible. And this is not perhaps the complete explanation of what Jesus was saying there. But I think it gives us one reasonable approach to the Scripture. But do remember, never take a difficult passage of Scripture and make all of the clear ones conform to it. If you've got a passage of Scripture that you don't understand, take all the clear ones and run with them. Hang on to them. Because there is an essential clarity in the Bible. The Reformers understood this. And they were so anxious to get the Bible into the hands of the ordinary people, to get it translated into the vernacular, so that the common people could be taught to read and understand it. The Reformers knew with all of their brilliance, with all of their tremendous education, that the Bible wasn't written primarily for them, but for the ordinary people. They were the ones that could work with some difficult passages, but the essential message has a basic clarity in the Bible. And so we take these difficult verses and we work on them, we think about them, we look at them through the perspective of some other scriptures, maybe we open them up a little bit more, and maybe another day we'll have to work on it again. Jesus gave them a commission. And obviously Jesus told him to go out and seek the lost. But Thomas wasn't there. Doubting Thomas. Marvelous guy. Thomas is a real winner. Now I know that he walked around with a cloud over his head, and he's the kind of guy, when he walks into the room, everybody starts to feel sad. They don't know why. And, you know, he's just that sort of dispirited soul that knows how to cloud a situation up. We all have them. You've got them here in Ebenezer. I don't know who they are because I'm not around you long enough. But every fellowship of faith has a selection of these sorts of people. And they never see the donut for the hole. And the sky's always falling in and it's a black day, brother. Now, Thomas is a good man for all of his interesting ways. Just turn back to chapter 11 for a second and see something that should bless your heart with this poor fellow. The message had come to the Lord that many of us have prayed for loved ones in verse 3. Lord, the one that you love is sick. He chose to stay away from Bethany for a few days after that, and Lazarus passed away and was buried, and the time of Jewish mourning had been prescribed and what the tradition set in. And Jesus finally says to his followers, well, verse 7, let's go down to Judea. And the disciples were just blown away by this. Rabbi, you just escaped with your life. Verse 8, you just escaped with your life there a little while ago. You're going to go back into that mess? No, you can't do that. See, so often the Lord's people tell God what to do. Here they are instructing the Almighty in what he should or shouldn't do. Now, obviously, they're polite. They're just asking questions, and that's the polite way to correct someone. Just ask a question. Don't tell them. Don't use the imperative. Use the interrogative. It's the nice, polite way to work. And we give them credit for being very polite. But Jesus is insisting. Verse 11, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep. I'm going to go wake him up. Oh, verse 12, he's fallen asleep. That's a lot better than what we understood. And Jesus said, look, Lazarus is dead. And I'm glad for your sake that I wasn't there. But we're going to go and we're going to raise him. They didn't believe it. They were getting upset. They were getting cold feet. They were getting clammy hands. They were getting very nervous about this and hesitant and just very uneasy. But look at Thomas, bless his heart. Verse 16. Well, if he's bound to go and get himself killed, let's go and get killed with him. Now, you know, I mean, there's the pessimism, but still, at least at this point, now I know he's going to run as fast as any of them with a Gethsemane. But nevertheless, at this point, this dear man was prepared to go into the jaw of death with the Savior. So, pessimist that he was, he was going to go with the Master. He had that sense of loyalty to Christ. And we acknowledge it, and we commend him for that in the midst of his skepticism. Well, now back to chapter 20. Can you hear the disciples? Verse 25. The other disciples, therefore, were saying to him, it's the imperfect tense in the Greek. They kept on saying. They were chattering it up. Thomas, we saw him. He was there. He was in the room. He stuff like this, and he had that kind of a gown on, and he said this, and he said the other thing, and I saw the scars in his hand, and one went this way, and one went that way, and put my hand to his side. And you can just hear them. I mean, this is incredible news. This isn't the sort of thing that you stand there and pontificate on with all of your pomp and your ceremony and so on. This isn't an Elgar's pomp and circumstance. Man, this is something that just makes you jump up and down. Thomas is standing there. They're all chattering away. They're all excited and they're all enthused. And he's stonewalling them. Not buying it for a minute. He lets them run at the scene. He lets them all come up for air. They're gasping. They're telling him they're so excited and they're so enthused. Finally, he comes back. In a very somber tone. Unless I see the print of the nails. Unless I put my index finger into the print of the nails. Unless I put my hand into that side. I'm not going to believe. Now, he had to have the empirical evidence. You know, talk about a skeptic. Talk about someone who required complete documentation. He wasn't taking out. Now, look, these were honest men. He'd run with these men for years. He knew they weren't a pack of liars. He knew they weren't hysterical. He knew they weren't naive. Some of them were very astute businessmen. Some of them were men of education. There was a variety of them. He knew they were credible men. He knew they were men of integrity. He knew they were not dishonest. But it didn't matter to him. The evidence that would convince a court of law today, he didn't buy. And God handpicked him for the skeptics of our day. Some of us sitting in a court of law will take the evidence of credible people and establish what went on at the scene of the crime. There's a few among us that just seem to have the spirit of Thomas. Skeptic until the last member of the jury is back in. Just away. Well, there's Thomas. That's why the Lord planted him there. That's why the Lord saw to it that Thomas was off in some other bagel shop having coffee and bagels when the others were in the upper room. He just didn't want Thomas there. He wanted this scene to occur, and God sovereignly orchestrated it. So that people like you and I, people centuries later, who needed all of the proof, would see that this man was intransigent. He wasn't naive. He wasn't being conned. He wasn't buying somebody else's convincing story. And Jesus came. Verse 26, and stood in the midst. Gave the very beautiful greeting. And then see the number he did on Thomas in verse 27. A week earlier, Thomas had said, "Unless I see his hand, the imprint of nails, put my finger in, and so on, I won't believe." Jesus quotes to him in verse 27 his precise words of disbelief. Thomas hears from the lips of the resurrected Christ his own demand of the other 10 a week earlier for the evidence. "Thomas, when I wasn't there, this was the precise evidence that you required. Come and get it." It just boggled the man. Thoroughly convinced him. The presence of Christ, the sight of the evidence, and the fact that Jesus quoted him verbatim. It was altogether too much. And even the skeptic, even the man who had to have the sky falling in to be happy, was convinced. And, verse 28, he confesses that Jesus Christ is his living God. Marvelous scene. Utterly convincing. Those who disbelieve in the resurrection of Christ disbelieve in contradiction of the evidence. It's a true story. It happened. And it's obvious that these disciples are telling tales on themselves as these stories are put down for posterity. They're showing that they were skeptical. They were showing that they were frightened. They were showing that they were upset. They were showing that they didn't get through their thick heads for that last year of our Lord's ministry, his teaching on the fact that he had to go to Jerusalem and suffer these things and die and be raised the third day. They tell tales on themselves all over the place. They're not trying to posture themselves and show that, oh, they just believed everything and they were so pious and nothing went wrong with them and they just swallowed holus bolus everything Jesus said. They fought him tooth and nail right to his death. Indeed, at the ascension, what did they say? "Will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" They were still looking for the immediacy of the kingdom. They still hadn't understood all of his teaching, and they didn't realize that promise of his that when the Spirit came, he would guide you into all truth and bring to your remembrance the things that I've spoken to you. They were faulty in some ways, but thank God they believed in the resurrection. They tell us the story. Notice what Jesus says to you and me at the end of verse 29. "Blessed are they who did not see and yet believe." I'm right in that verse. And if you're a Christian here tonight, so are you. Are you in that verse? Are you a believer in Christ? Are you convinced that this is the message of the gospel, that Jesus died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day? Are you persuaded that's the central, essential message of the Bible? And are you then, after that, persuaded that it is the truth? And have you committed yourself to that resurrected Christ as your only Lord and Savior? Examine yourself again tonight. Some of you I don't know. I don't know if you're believers. I hope you are. Why not? If Thomas would believe, why not you? Take into this week, my Christian brothers and sisters, the glory, the rejoicing, the drama of the resurrection. When you get up each morning, think that you serve a risen Savior. And when you come here next Lord's Day, please remember what day of the week it is. Resurrection Day. And think that's the reason you're coming here. The reason this place is open on Sunday instead of any other day of the week is to distinguish this day from the other six as the day our Lord arose. And that's the victory that we have. My prayer for you is that you, each one, will know what is the exceeding greatness of God's power toward those of us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand, far above all principality and power. You can quote the verse as well as I. May we know that experientially and walk in that glory in this coming week. And he shall be praised. Shall we pray?
and gracious Father, that first resurrection day the disciples saw the Lord and they were glad. We ask that we, with the eye of faith, may have seen him this day and also found ourselves glad. To see the Savior does gladden the heart of his people, our Father. And we thank you for what we see of him in the Scriptures, for what we see of him in the lives of his people here in this fellowship of faith. And we pray that as we go into this week and think of our resurrected Christ and celebrate his victory, that indeed we will, each one, rejoice and draw all of the strength we need from this marvelous truth that he is risen. And may we remember that he is returning again, and we shall see him that day as the disciples saw him that first Sunday morning and evening. So God be with us this week. Bless us as thy people, and make us a blessing, for we ask